Our message this morning comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. These are the words of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves over the earth." Our Lord and our God, we pray now, bring forth your word to us in power and conviction. Encourage us and strengthen us. Give us wisdom and teach us, all by the Holy Spirit, to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been considering in this series various contemporary issues, and we come today to the issue of climate change, and we will spend several messages on this because it's a very complex and powerful issue today, both in terms of national politics and economics and also international politics and economics. And as we find with most all of these issues, which are important to our culture today, the Bible has some things and oftentimes a whole lot of things to say about them. And so we want to be in the process of bringing forth those biblical principles and understanding them. Now, when you survey the history of complex movements like climate change in the modern era, I'm talking about basically the last 500 years, there are certain big picture patterns that begin to emerge. And one of them is the central role of worldview. And by that I mean how we view mankind and the earth, how we understand them. Very often people, scientists, thinkers, politicians, other cultural shapers are unaware that they have a worldview operating in the background, not unlike an operating system in a computer. You don't really notice your operating system when you're on your computer. You're focusing on particular applications and tasks, but it's always there, and it actually is shaping how you're interfacing and what you're doing. And worldviews operate the same way. So if we look at the West in the modern era, which has been the era of what's been called the scientific revolution or the technological revolution, it's basically where God is granting to mankind quantum leaps in terms of technology, whether it's printing press, machinery, industrialization, in the realm of agriculture or any other realm. And then today we're experiencing another quantum leap, which would be that we see in terms of information management, microprocessing, and all of those sort of things. When we look at all that, though, you'll find that there's basically two major ways of looking at mankind and the earth. One I'm going to call biblical friendly. The other one I'm going to call unbiblical. And these two basic ways of looking at man and the earth have operated in the background to drive two very different predispositions toward mankind and the earth. Now, when I call the one worldview biblical friendly, I do not mean that those who exhibit that worldview are necessarily Christians. I do not even mean that they are self-conscious of even having a worldview. Most people, in fact, of every stripe, whether you're talking about politicians or scientists or what have you, they're completely unaware of even having a worldview. And they're certainly unaware of having any kind of worldview that is consistent in certain fundamental respects with the worldview presented in the Scriptures. So when I call this one worldview biblical friendly, I'm simply saying that, in fact, certain people have a view of mankind in the world operating silently in the background that is consistent in certain fundamental respects with the view of mankind and the world that is set forth in the Bible. And specifically, what I'm talking about there in broad strokes is that people who, without thinking about it, manifest a certain predisposition toward viewing man as having a purpose. and of viewing that purpose as good. And a predisposition toward viewing the future in a more optimistic light, and who therefore manifest a certain sense of security and confidence for the present, all of which produces an outlook that is generally in favor of progress, of growth, whether that's growth of the human family, population growth, growth of technology, growth of production, growth of the use and management of the earth's resources. Now, you can see how that basic predisposition or mindset has a certain consistency with the Bible, which tells us, as we see in our text from Genesis 1, that God created mankind and the earth. We are not here by accident. We're here because God created us in every detail. And He created the earth in every detail. And further, He created us and the earth for a specific purpose. He created mankind in His own image, that is, to reflect His character, to reflect certain of His capacities, rational thought, the capability of personal relationships, a sense of eternity in our hearts, as the Bible says, and in another of other respects, the ability to know God, the ability to love God, to love one another, and so forth. And also to reflect God's purposes. God has things He's doing in the world. He has things He wants to do with us and with the earth where He has placed us. Furthermore, we see from our text that God has put us here and He has called us and called us to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. That's what our text tells us. Now, fill means just that. It means to fill. And the implication, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to fill every square inch by building a high-rise apartment on every square inch of the earth. That's not necessarily the idea. But it does mean that the human population is supposed to cover the earth sufficiently that you would fairly call it filled. It's filled with people. And sufficient to allow mankind to subdue the earth, as it says, and to have dominion over it and all things in it. Now, this word subdue simply means to take charge, to take control. It means don't be passive. You have a job to do here, and it is a leadership job. Have dominion means to rule or to manage. So the idea is that mankind is supposed to fill the earth, take charge, manage the earth, so that it is brought to its full potential of development, productivity, and beauty. In other words, bringing it to full glory. Now here you see something that is very profound that we need to get. We know that God created mankind perfect, and we know that He created the earth perfect. But there's two ways to understand the word perfect. There's two basic meanings of the word perfect. The first meaning is flawless. There's no flaws. There's no evil. There's nothing wrong. And God created mankind and the earth perfect in that sense. No flaws whatsoever either in mankind or the earth. But the second meaning of the word perfect is completely developed. And God did not create mankind or the earth perfect in that sense. He created us flawless, but not perfect in the sense of being fully developed. Now, you could see that there is this kind of concept operating in the background of the Bible that God has created heaven fully glorious, fully beautiful, fully developed. He creates all the angels all at one time. Bam. Done. Heaven. Bam. Done. Perfect. That's the pattern for man and the earth. As His children, He did not create mankind that way. He created the angels as a host all at once, just like the stars all at once. He created mankind as a race. He created one. He created another, the woman, Eve, from Adam. From those two, He causes us to beget children. Now, when you think about it, God doesn't need to do it this way. God doesn't need to take 9 months to make a new human being. God doesn't need to take 20 years of raising to bring them up to maturity. Or some semblance of maturity. But you think about it, even in a perfect world, it's going to take time. It's going to take 9 months. It's going to take years of raising and so forth. Why did God do it this way? Why does God choose to wait? Well, God takes pleasure in this process. This is the way He does it. This is the way He enables us to know Him, to walk with Him, and to really become His images. You see, He involves us, as it were, in the creational project of making new images of God, and also this creational project of taking the world from glory to glory. That's the expression that Paul uses in Corinthians. He says, as we become Christians, we are being restored to the fullness of what it means to be the image of God, as we're conformed to the image of Christ. And he says, in that process, we are being transformed from glory to glory. In other words, from we're glorious, we're going to greater glory. That's the way He created mankind of the earth. He created them glorious, pristine, flawless. But He's going to take them to greater glory and greater development. And part of that process is us learning who God is, us imitating God, us taking joy in God and working with God and walking with Him. All of that is necessary for us to fully know Him and to fully become like Him. So you can see, in one sense, all of this is very mundane, it's very practical. In another sense, this is really wondrous, and it is glorious, and it is awe-inspiring. Now, God starts off by giving man a little picture, a little example of what He has in mind. Now, the big project is that what Jesus talks about in the Lord's Prayer is going to happen. Heaven is the pattern. Earth is the project. Heaven is the pattern. Earth is the project. So Jesus say, we pray. What do we pray? Thy name be hallowed. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what's the direction? From heaven to earth. This is the direction. Okay. And in salvation, after we've fallen and Jesus comes to save, what's He doing? He's restoring everything that God intended. So what's the direction of salvation? From heaven to earth. Now sometimes as Christians, because it's hard to deal with all the trials and the things that we face in this world, we want to turn it away. And we want to turn it around and make salvation be from earth to heaven. That's the direction. I'm not talking about do we go to heaven when we die. Yes, we do. I'm talking about the fundamental direction of the project of God, which He intended in creation and which He has restored in salvation. It is not we flee. It is not we escape. Okay? Salvation is not Jesus smuggling some of Satan's souls across the border to heaven where He has some real power. It is Him coming and taking everything that Satan has taken. He's taking it back. He's fully restoring. So heaven is the pattern. Earth is the project. And so God begins to show Adam and Eve this. He places Adam in a little garden. It says God planted a garden. So you notice that even though the world was flawless and pristine the way God created it, it was not a garden. Okay, it's beautiful. There's no flaws. There's no thorns and thistles and stuff like that. There's no goat heads growing in your driveway. There's no thistles growing in your field. There's none of that stuff. However, it was not a garden. There was a difference between this flawless world, pristine, no weeds, and a garden. A garden is something God did. He planted it. He arranged it. He put it together in a certain way. And He puts Adam there, and again, what's the direction? From heaven to earth. That's what's going on. He wants Adam to get this. He says He puts Adam there to tend and to keep the garden. This is Genesis 2:8. He plants a garden eastward in Eden. He put the man whom He informed, and then verse 15, He took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Adam has a job. He's part of this project that God has going on. Tend means to cultivate, okay? Cultivate. But it's very, very interesting that the root meaning of the word tend is to serve. All right, so you have a garden and you have a gardener. Who is serving who? Is the garden serving the gardener? Well, I guess you could say in a certain respect it bears fruit, okay? But on the front end, who is serving who? The gardener is serving the garden, right? By tending it and keeping it. The word keep means to watch over, to protect, or guard. Now, the interesting thing here is you may wonder, well, it's a perfect world, it's pristine, it's flawless. Watch over, protect from what? Guard from what? Well, it's not too long after this that we see Satan, the dragon, showing up in the garden. And what's going on with this? We often wonder, it's like, well, why is there evil in the world? If God was sovereign, why did he allow evil to come into the world? Why does this happen? Well, the Bible never answers that question directly, but when you look at God's purposes, there's a few things that we can figure out. One thing that we can say is that it's of the nature of God that he hates evil. God hates having that which has been created good being taken and twisted and perverted, which is what all sin is what all evil is. You see, neither Satan nor us or anybody else has the ability to create out of nothing. Everything we create is by taking something and changing it somehow. We can't create out of nothing, neither can Satan. Evil cannot be created out of thin air. Evil is always taking something that God made good and then twisting it, taking it away from its purpose, turning it upside down, twisting it, perverting it in some way. If there's no evil to contend with, if Adam does not have to stand in the face of evil, if he doesn't have to protect in the face of evil, if he does not have to engage in this warfare, how can mankind ever come to fully reflect the image of God? That's one thing we would miss out. Because God takes evil, he takes perversion, and he buries it in the grave. That's what he does with it. So how are we going to be his image if we don't enter into that fundamental aspect of God? Furthermore, how are we going to fully understand God's love? Now, we can understand God's love without there being evil or sin in the world. God showed his love in creation. Adam and Eve could see his love in every direction. In fact, that's one of the things that they missed in the temptation, is that all of a sudden they're considering, you know, Eve is considering what Satan, he's kind of pushed everything away from her and got her to consider his words in a very tailor-made way. And she's forgetting, well, what do I really know? I know that God made me. I know that God made my husband. I know he made all of this. I know he gave it all to us. In other words, I know the love and wisdom of God. That's what I know. What you're saying, I don't know about that. She forgot that. That's part of the fall. But they could know the love of God in that sense. But how could they know the depth of the love of God, that it is so much that God would become one of us forever, go to the cross, go to the grave, in order to be raised, in order to bring us back? That aspect of God's love, that fierceness of God's love, could not be known. And so while we cannot know directly some of these questions, why was there evil, why was there sin, and so forth, what we can say is, we could not fully know or become really completely in the image of God or completely know his love without it. So we can say that. So Adam is supposed to watch over and protect and guard the garden while he serves it through cultivating it. And this becomes a picture of what mankind is supposed to do with the whole earth. In other words, you turn it into a garden. And it's more than that. Because when you go to the end of Scripture, Revelation chapter 21, Scripture ends with kind of another garden. But it's a changed garden this time. It's a picture, it's a symbolic picture, yes. And it's a picture of the church. But nevertheless, it's still a picture of what this project is going to look like when this potential garden that God created, called the earth, is brought to full glory. And the church, of course, is the worshiping community of the children of the Most High God. But you see, that's the thing. The church is supposed to be the pattern for all of life, the pattern for all of human activity. And so what you see there in Revelation 21, in essence, if you were to boil it down to a simple word, you would say this is now a garden city. It has the tree of life, it has the river flowing, and now you have these majestic walls, you have gold and silver and precious stones, you have all this beauty and you have all this glory in every direction. And so you get this picture from a pristine world to a garden that is tended and cared for and protected to a glorious garden city. That is the direction. So, you have lots of glory and beauty, and when you look at the question of how do we build this garden city, how do we take the earth to being a garden, to being a garden city? Well, you have to take raw materials from the earth, and you have to use them to build and beautify. That's exactly what you see in Revelation 21. You have stone, you have gold, you have silver, you have precious metals, you have all of those things, you have streets, and so forth. And when you look back in Genesis at chapter 2, it's very interesting. This is before the fall. God's describing the garden. He's describing Eden and the Garden of Eden. And then he says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four riverheads. And the name of the first was Pishon. It is the one, listen to this, it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah. So you got Eden with a garden in it, with this river that becomes four rivers and goes out, and the first river, Pishon, goes out and skirts this land called Havilah. Where there is gold. Why are we told that? We're not told that about any of the other places. Where there is gold. Next phrase. And the gold of that land is good. Why are we told that? Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. Why are we told that? Because we're supposed to get it. God puts this stuff there. He puts gold. He puts precious stones and so forth. Because man is supposed to take it and use it in this glorification project. And so you have to dig, and you have to cut, and you have to fashion, and you have to form. And we see the same pattern with God with the building of the tabernacle. Now, the building of the tabernacle involved man, but it was not a man-made project. One of the things that God always does in the Bible is that anytime God is having man build an altar to him, or a tabernacle, or a temple, man gets to decide nothing. Right? That's one of the tip-offs that you're talking about, an altar, or a sanctuary, or something. God wouldn't even let man put a tool to a stone when making an altar to him. Because God's basic message there is, you can't do this. I will involve you in the project, but you don't get to decide anything. And so that's what we see in the tabernacle. Nothing is left to man's imagination. Everything is specified by God. So God tells man how to build the tabernacle in every respect. What kind of materials are involved? Well, there's wood. That means trees have to be cut. There is gold, silver, and bronze, which means that ore has to be dug. There's richly colored cloth with angels and everything embroidered into it. That means various plants have to be harvested, or various animals have to be shorn, and berries and other materials have to be gathered to form dye to make the color. It all has to be cut and shaped and smelted and hammered and sewed, which requires a variety of tools, which means you need iron and wood to make the tools, which means you have to cut and dig and melt and hammer and form. All of this is necessary, not only in the sense of being utilitarian, but also because this is what God intended. In other words, this is good. It's harder in a fallen world. Okay, it's harder in a fallen world. In a fallen world, things go wrong. You have to sweat in a fallen world. You have to put up with thistles and goat heads and other weeds and stuff like that. But God's project has not changed. it's good. This is the pattern of Scripture from glory to glory. Now, the implication in all of this is that this project is good, number one. Number two, God will be with mankind and bless mankind in this process. And number three, God has built into the earth every resource mankind needs for this massive project. Now, you can see how this biblical view of the world would produce, on the one hand, confidence and optimism, and on the and no sense of needing to apologize for progress or development or changing the world, moving things around, digging things up, and so forth, and the use of natural resources. On the other hand, it would also produce a sense of responsibility toward God and what He has made, and a sense that bringing the earth to full potential and beauty is not consistent with simply trashing the earth in wild abandon. Remember, what are we making? A garden city. Okay, if you're going to worship the primitive, if you're going to worship the noble savage, if you're going to worship simplicity simply for the sake of simplicity, all right, then you're not going to get a city. You're probably not even going to get a garden because you're not going to touch anything. We have to leave no footprint. We cannot presume. We cannot be arrogant. We cannot presume to change things. On the other hand, if you simply pave the entire surface of the earth and put high-rises everywhere and shopping malls on every square inch, well, now you have a city, but you don't have a garden. You don't have a garden city. So there has to be development, there has to be glorification, but it has to be beautiful. It has to be like what God makes. Okay? So that is the biblical worldview. And worldviews that are basically in line with that, that have some sense of those basic features, they may not be religious, you may have people who don't even believe in God, but their basic view of viewing mankind and the world incorporates some of these basic orientations. That's what I mean by a biblical-friendly worldview. Now, the other basic worldview I'm calling unbiblical. Again, I'm not saying that these people have thought about their worldview or even aware that they have a worldview. They're not necessarily aware of its implications or how it affects them. Most of them, indeed, are not aware of having a worldview. I'm simply saying that there are people, there are politicians, there are scientists that do, in fact, have a worldview, as indeed all people do, and that this particular worldview loses sight of man's special purpose and of the earth's special purpose. Now, this worldview may be theistic. It may even be Christian in some sense, but it's not biblical. It has departed from the Bible's way of looking at these things, and therefore it's departed from God's view of mankind and the earth. But more commonly, this is not a theistic worldview in the modern world. It's more commonly some form of naturalism. The view that man is the result of purely random, purposeless, natural forces, and so is the earth. The view that man is all alone in the cosmos, in the sense that he can claim no special purpose and certainly no divine guidance and no divine providential care. Now, the unbiblical worldview, again, it's most commonly some form of naturalism, has produced two primary outlooks that are so apart from one another, you would never suspect that they come from the same worldview, but they do. They're kind of like fraternal twins. They come from exactly the same parents, but they look nothing alike. Okay? The first one of these fraternal twins produced by this kind of naturalistic understanding of things is what we might call social Darwinism. It's basically the view that says if man can, then man should. If man can, then man should. For in a survival of the fittest world, man has proven to be the fittest, and therefore he should act like the fittest, like the king of the jungle. and man should have no restraints whatsoever except the limits of his technology. In the immortal words of Captain Jack Sparrow, there is what a man can do, and there is what a man cannot do. That's the way he sees the world, and that fits well with social Darwinism. So, what that worldview ends up in is essentially a runaway train. And that's what you see with social Darwinism, a runaway train. This view has an absolute unquestioning faith in man's ability to reach the perfection of the evolutionary process and to produce the perfect society. The prime example of this view is Marxism. And we've seen that play out in the modern era. The best example of that would be the former Soviet Union. And you can see what the results of that runaway train view are. Environmentally, you can see it in disasters such as Chernobyl, with very irresponsible use and production of nuclear power, and how that ended up in that disaster. Economically, you can see the runaway train and the collapse of the Soviet Union because of the inability of the communist-controlled economy to produce. They could only produce an appearance of success by pouring everything into the military while sacrificing the domestic economy and forcing citizens to live under very atrocious conditions. So that's one of these fraternal twins that comes from this naturalistic, unbiblical worldview. The other fraternal twin, which looks nothing like that one, but it's born of the same parents, is a very pessimistic twin. This outlook views mankind as living on the razor's edge. It views, basically, this is one of the phrases you're going to see as we move forward in this. You're going to hear the phrase, spaceship Earth. We're all alone. We have very limited supply of things to keep us alive. We're on this little spaceship, and when they're gone, they're gone. And there's nobody to help us. And so it tends to be a very fear-driven and pessimistic view. And it tends to see man as living on the razor's edge, with survival hanging in the balance, being dependent on maintaining the delicate environmental balance which supposedly produced man in the first place. So this outlook is driven by fear of depletion of natural resources and of human-caused natural disasters, of which climate change would be one. This view, instead of seeing man as the apex and perfection of the evolutionary process, which is what the fraternal twin believes, this view is not at all convinced that man is beneficial to the world. And certainly not convinced that human progress, population growth, and industrialization are beneficial. So man's future in this view lies more in the direction of subsisting with as little environmental footprint as possible. Now, we've seen how different these two fraternal twins are here, but they are from the same parent and they do share certain things in common. One thing they share in common is that both the utopian Marxist view and the pessimistic kind of a minimalist primitivist view share an absolute conviction in their ability to tell the future. Now, to be fair, from the biblical worldview, we have a confidence in our ability to tell the future in broad strokes, and that we believe that God is carrying mankind through Christ and the earth from glory to glory. But these other views that do not even necessarily believe in God have the same kind of confidence in their ability to tell the future. They either do so, like the Marxists, by postulating that history is moving toward a utopian end. Even though the Marxists don't believe in God, they almost have a divinized view of history, that history kind of has its own mind. You hear words like, you're on the wrong side of history. You hear our president say that. Well, what does that mean if we're the product of random chaotic natural forces? It almost becomes a divinization of history itself. So that's the Marxist view. Or On the other hand, you have the pessimistic fraternal twin who wants to have as little footprint as possible so we conserve resources. What they do is credit the ability to see the future by using computer models to project into the future based on current trends and conditions. They take certain current trends and conditions, they project them out through computer models, and that's how they tell us that, you know, the oceans are about to overflow and all these things are about to happen and all these horrible things are about to happen. Another common characteristic of these two fraternal twins who look nothing alike is they both presume a controlled society from top to bottom. They view society either as very primitive or even if it's advanced, they view it like a beehive or an anthill rather than a free society. Because, you see, if you live on spaceship Earth, spaceship, you can't have a free market. You know, spaceship, you only got so much food, you only got so much water, you only got so much oxygen. You can't have a free market with that. You have to control it. You have to ration it very, very carefully. You have to plan it. And so they're either harnessing all of society and controlling all of society to make sure that society fulfills the perfection of the evolutionary utopian society, which must be achieved. That's the optimistic Marxist fraternal twin. Or you have to have control society to make sure that our supplies last, like you do with that's the pessimistic fraternal twin. Okay. Now, the biblical or the biblically friendly worldview tends toward a free society. And by that, I don't mean free to do whatever. God always presents freedom in the scriptures is that what drives it is a relationship with Him and of applying His principles in the world. But when you do that, the vision you keep getting in scripture is what we would call a free society. We're not talking about free in the sense of Sodom and Gomorrah, whatever, whomever, however. That's not free in the Bible. The Bible says, the psalmist says, I shall walk in liberty because I walk according to your precepts. But if you look at the vision of what that looks like when it works itself out into a society, what you have is like what you have in Deuteronomy chapter 8. God's talking here to his people about they're going into the new land. They're going into the land of Canaan, okay, which is a picture of part of this project of what we're doing. And he says, when you have built beautiful houses and dwell in them. What's a picture of this society that God's building? You are building beautiful houses and dwelling them. Okay? When your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. This is his picture. What God is warning about, he doesn't say don't do that. Materialism, evil, bad. Wealth, bad. Power, bad. That's not what he's doing. He's saying this is going to. You're going to have beautiful houses. You're going to have flocks. You're going to have orchards. You're going to have fields. You're going to have all these things. He says, here's what you need to remember. Don't forget me. Because I'm the one giving you the power to get wealth. That's what he says. Now, you see, this is part of our growing up process. When God first takes his children out of Egypt, God, in one of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and I called him out of Egypt. Okay? So the picture is the nation of Israel is like a little child when he brings them out. So what does God do with his little child, his little boy here? Well, he takes him out in the desert, takes him on an extended camping trip, gets him away from everything. He puts him in a situation where it's abundantly clear every single day to this little boy that he's completely dependent on his father. He can't survive without his father. He can't eat without his father. There's nothing to eat. His father brings him manna. His father brings him quail. There's nothing to drink. It's a desert. His father brings him water out of the rock. His father tells him various things. He gives him various instructions. Of course, a little kid wants to disobey. The father loves his son. He disciplines his son. He's teaching him, son, my words to you are life. You know, what's the lesson? God explains it in Deuteronomy. He said, what was I teaching you? He said, I was humbling you so that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, there's a food that is more food than food. There's a food that's more fundamental than food. It's the Word of God. What does food do? It gives us life. There's a life-giving food that's more fundamental than food. God wants his little boy to understand this. He needs to understand this so he can grow up. So God takes him out in the desert. We're going on an extended camping trip. No distractions here. No distractions. We're going to learn fundamental lessons, son, which is you walk with me, you trust me. Everything that comes your way comes from me. Now, his son has to walk around in the desert. His son is not grown up enough to trust his father to go into the land of Canaan. And so the extended camping trip becomes even more extended. But even during that, what does the father do? God, it says in Deuteronomy that during all this 40 years, your feet did not swell. Your clothes did not wear out. Your sandals did not wear out. So God is hovering over his little child to teach him these fundamental lessons. But when he brings him to the land of Canaan, now in one sense, there's going to be some things that are missing now and which the child may miss. What's going to go away now that the land of Canaan comes? No more manna. It says, as soon as they went into the land and they ate the fruit of the land, the manna stopped. No more manna. No more water coming out of the rock. No more clothes not wearing out and sandals not wearing out. Now you're going to go into the land, you're going to take dominion, you're going to have beautiful houses, you're going to have vineyards, you're going to have all these things, and God says, I'm going to give you the power to make wealth. Now, there's two ways God's little boy can look at this. Now he's somewhere in the teenage years, he's around 20. There's two ways he can look at this. He can look back and say, well, I don't want these days to go. Why is God working these daily miracles? Now, God's miracles are not going to go, but these daily miracles, manna every single morning, quails, water from the rock, these kind of things where God is hovering over his son, teaching him, now he's bringing his son more into the project. Now you're going to work, son, and how am I going to miraculously take care of you now? I'm going to bless your work. That's what I'm going to do. But here, son, here's what you need to remember. Do not forget the true nature of life. It all comes from me, whether you're doing the work or whether I'm doing it directly. God creates the picture in 1 Kings chapter 4, and then you have this phrase showing up again and again in the Bible. He says, he says Israel and Judah dwelt safely. And what does that look like? He says, every man under his vine and fig tree. In other words, what's the picture? Well, you have families. And the families own property, and they have houses, and they have vineyards. Everybody has their own little place. They have it. And they're growing in wealth. They're growing in glory. But there's not a selfishness there. There is a sharing. There's an invitation from one another to show hospitality. God gives commands. He says, you shall not steal. Well, stealing presumes ownership. If there is no ownership, you can't have stealing. You shall not steal precisely because in the providence of God, God who owns all things entrusts to us certain things so that vis-a-vis one another, we own certain things. God says, not only shall you not steal from your neighbor, you shall not even covet what your neighbor has. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't have house envy. Don't have salary envy. Don't have car envy. Don't have pool envy. Don't have any of these things. He says, don't covet anything that is your neighbor's. God is in control of all of these things. Okay. And there's supposed to be an attitude of gratitude and of sharing through this. And that's why in Nehemiah chapter 8, when it says when the people understood what God was telling them through his word, what did they do? He said, this is what you do. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and give portions to those who have nothing prepared for the joy of the Lord of your strength. The joy of the Lord, it does not result in covetousness, and the joy of the Lord does not result in selfishness. It results in sharing. So it says, all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to rejoice greatly because they understood the word. They got it. So you have this, why do we own? So we can share. Come over to my house. Come on. We're having hamburgers. Come on over. I know you may have other plans, but come on over. Let's rejoice. So, to conclude, going back to the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, in the midst of all of this, this glorious project, God makes it clear that there are two things that are central to everything else. Number one is our relationship with God. Okay? Our relationship with God. That's the other thing the garden was about. The garden is where God came and fellowshipped with Adam and Eve. It's about our relationship with Him. If we forget Him, everything begins to fall apart. The second thing that is central is wisdom from God through His Word. Now you notice, I quoted before Deuteronomy, where God said, what was I teaching you in the desert? I was teaching you there's a food more fundamental than food. I was teaching you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from my mouth. Now, what did Jesus have to learn in his temptation? Where is he? In the desert. What does Satan say? He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he says, turn the stones into bread. What does Jesus say? Satan, there's a food more fundamental than food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What did Jesus, the perfect man, have to learn? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you can see these were typified in the two trees. You have the tree of life, that is, the tree of fellowship with God. Notice that man did nothing to earn that. God said, freely eat of the tree of life, up front. Life is given up front. We're to walk in life by walking with God. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you run that phrase out through the Bible, you see that it has to do with judgment. It has to do with what kings do. If we're going to rule, then we have to be able to discern between good and evil. And that requires wisdom. And wisdom takes time. And it takes walking with God. It takes maturity. It takes growing up. When we forget these fundamental things, which Jesus is restoring in the gospel, mankind is never able to maintain a biblical or even a biblical-friendly worldview for very long, as we can witness in our own society. Man inevitably loses his identity, he loses his purpose, and he loses the identity and purpose of the world around him. He loses what it means to serve others, to bring others to glory, and to bring the earth to glory. He loses all of these things inevitably. So this is now the framework that I want you to keep in mind next Sunday and probably the one after that when we go forward and we look at how these things have played out in the modern era in Western society and specifically in relation to the current school of thought called climate change. I submit all these things to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.